And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the first, or he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Lord, we ask that you would take your word and transform us. We thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Lord, pierce our souls this morning. Align our minds, our hearts with you, your truth, and your word. Transform us, O God, we pray, into the image of your Son, Jesus. And if anyone does not yet know you, may today be the day that you grant them saving faith, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. Kurt Warner is a famous Hall of Fame quarterback that played and won the Super Bowl with the St. Louis Rams. 1999, he was the MVP, and in 2001 as well. He almost won the Super Bowl with the Arizona Cardinals in 2008. But prior to that, he has quite a story. It's a story of perseverance and endurance. He didn't play until his senior year of college at the University of Northern Iowa. His dream was to go and play in the NFL, and it was quite a path to get there. He was undrafted. He was picked up by the Green Bay Packers for $5,000, but soon after a few weeks was let go, and then he began bagging groceries. Played a little in the Arena Football League, and God's providence was picked up by the St. Louis Rams and Dick Vermeil as the fourth quarterback. The way things worked out, all of a sudden he found himself in the backup position, and then in God's providence, the starting quarterback tore his ACL in a preseason game, Trent Green, and then he was put in that role, and the rest is history. But even from the Rams to the Cardinals, he had quite a road to hoe, so to speak, and it was one of enduring faith in Jesus Christ. One of the most interesting things, though, I like about the story of Kurt Warner, which has been made into a movie relatively recently, is the idea of him being a pocket passer. If you don't know anything about football, know this, that he was able to stand there and at the very last moment make a pass and take the hardest hits imaginable. 300-pound linemen crushing him. But he did it because he knew it was the best opportunity for his team to win the game. He wasn't a typical quarterback that ran and scrambled and avoided the hits. He took the hardest hits so that his team could succeed. He has quite a story, both inwardly and outwardly, of his perseverance of faith. We look in the Bible as Romans chapter 8, this great doctrine of the goodness of God. And the title of the sermon today is Persevering in the Promise of God's Goodness. This is a great story of God's perseverance, but as my preaching professor would say, Dr. Robert Smith Jr., that every doctrine in the New Testament would have an equal story in the Old Testament, and one that we would be remiss if we didn't mention this morning is that story in Genesis, the story of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 50, you might want to turn there for a moment. We'll be in there just a second, but from Genesis chapter 37 to chapter 50 is the story of the narrative of Joseph. It's interrupted briefly in chapter 38 with Judah and Tamar, through whom the line of Christ would come, but it's dominated by the story of Joseph and how God's faithful to Joseph, and Joseph continues to persevere. His brothers sell him into slavery, quite a family fiasco, if you ask me. But this prideful Joseph tried to tell them how they were going to bow down to him. And though it was true, his attitude was not that of Christ-likeness. And so he finds himself a slave in Egypt, and he's falsely accused of certain things, and he finds himself in prison. But in the entire narrative of Joseph, we see this refrain that constantly comes before us, and it's this, that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And so what enables us to keep on going is the fact that God never leaves us. In Genesis chapter 50, Jacob had died. Joseph's brothers are a little afraid that Joseph might be vindictive to them now that the leader is out of the picture. And in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" And listen to verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Don't be afraid. God did this. In Genesis chapter 45, when he first revealed himself to his brothers while Jacob was still alive, and before he ordered them to go back and get everyone and bring them back to Egypt so that he would save them. We see in Genesis 45 and verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Can you imagine what they were feeling, the brothers? Verse 5, "And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine that has been in the land these 2 years, there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." Listen to verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive before you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." It's God's idea. And in conjunction with the first value of Christ Community Church, that God is supreme and sovereign of all things, is this, that God has promised goodness to his people. They are tethered together, these values. God is working in such a way, not only is he glorified in all things, but for believers, those who are in Christ, he does it for our benefit, our good. God is doing this. God is the one behind the scenes. God is the one orchestrating all these things. God in his providence is doing it for our good. This is a precious doctrine. It's one that we have to hold to. We embrace. We find so precious to our souls, because it's what enables us to continue to go on when things seem like they're out of control. Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know. Paul includes himself in this promise that he, the apostle who's writing the letter to the Romans, and those who are Romans, who are loved by God and called to be saints in Christ Jesus, who came to know the gospel through the preaching of those who had gone to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 from Rome, who either Jews or proselytes, and brought the gospel back to the Romans and started and planted a church. He says, "We but also by implication, everyone who would ever believe on Jesus Christ, that's you and I, brothers and sisters, we know. We have to know the promises of God. Do you know that God will work out all things together for good? We have to know this. It's not simply a mere intellectual assent to these things that are true, but deep inside of our souls, we know these things to be. And that's how we persevere. In the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, the Lord talks about the promises of God. The promises of God, His divine power. Now, as we read these two verses from 2 Peter chapter 1, we have to remember who Peter was. Peter was the one whom Christ called, "Follow me and leave your fishing behind. I will make you fishers of men." And he left and followed Christ, but it was quite a journey, wasn't it? "I will follow you wherever you go. I will never deny you or leave you." Jesus said, "You're going to deny me." And he denied him three times. He denied him to a slave girl that he knew Christ. But God wasn't done with Peter. In fact, we read in John chapter 21, don't we, that God and Christ restored Peter. Three times he would ask him, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "You know that I do." He said, "Then feed my sheep." He restored his soul. And Peter is the one writing back to the church, saying His, God's, divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's been through it. He understands. That's what enable you to persevere in the faith, continue as Christians, to thrive as believers, is to understand the promises that He's given to us. How we grow in Christ is through the knowledge of Him. Not just a mere intellectual assent, but that we know intimately Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Not because we did it, right? Peter left up to his own, denied Christ. But with God working in and through Peter, he's able to hold on, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. This promise this morning and all the promises of God which find their yes in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, are precious. They become more and more precious as we grow in Christ, as we hold on to Christ, as we walk through this Christian life, battling the things that we battle, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of its sinful desire. It's really almost parallel to what Paul says in Romans 8. As we hold on to this promise, we're going to grow in Christ in sanctification. Peter says the same. As you hold on to the promises of God, as you trust in the promises of God and the God of the promises, what's going to happen? You're going to become more like God. Not that we become God, our own gods, that's Mormonism. No, we become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. As we hold on to those precious promises, are you holding on to the promises of Christ? May I get a little personal here? As we walk through this Christian life as brothers and sisters in Christ, we've been through it the last few years. I praise God, as someone said this morning, praise God, it's raining outside and people are still coming. I know that some people have left Christ Community Church for various reasons. Some have moved to other states and some have just gone for other reasons. But you know, as church life grows and as we go through life, we have ups and downs. And sometimes it's just a kick in the stomach, isn't it? And things happen that you don't anticipate and things happen that you don't like. But guess what? God is faithful. And God, brothers and sisters, is a good. And faith is trusting God when you can't see it. And trusting God when you can't see Him. He is good. Do you know? We know that for those who love God, all things work together. He sandwiches in between God working in His good to us with these two things. The first, on the former half of verse 28, is those who love God. On the latter half of 28 is those who are called according to His purpose. What Paul is not insinuating here in verse 28 is that if you love God, He will make these things happen, as though it's some works-based theology. And Romans 8 is totally against that. Romans 9 is totally against that. Even before you were born, Romans 9 says, done anything good or bad. Romans 8, verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending His own Son. What he's saying in verse 28, those who love God, it's apparent that you love God. Why? 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. God demonstrated His own love toward us while we were yet sinners. Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. While we were still His enemies, God reconciles us to Himself through the death of His Son. And while we are still weak, God reconciles. God through Christ died for the ungodly. So for those who love God, or those who have their hearts changed by God, and they, as we know the love of God, we respond through loving God. It is evident in Romans chapter 1 as he writes to the saints, all those who are loved by God and called to be saints in Christ Jesus, verse 28. And we know that those who love God, those who are His followers, those who honor God, those who have been entrusted with the love of God, they love, of course. And those are the ones, we are the ones that know all things work together for good. Now, some of your versions, maybe you have the New American Standard this morning. It reads a little bit different. It says, we know that God works all things together. And maybe you have a footnote and you see that it may say God works in all things. And so, which is it? Is God the subject? Are all things the subject? And so this is one of those places where there's a textual variant. If you don't know what that means, it means in the ancient manuscripts, the original manuscripts, we're trying to nail it down to find out, okay, what was the original writing? And some of them have this phrase added, God, and as the subject there, and so that's why the New American Standard would go that way. I don't think God is in the original subject there. I think the all things is the subject, written as ESV actually says it this morning. We know that for those who love God, all things work together, because I think a scribe would probably add that to make it more explicit later. But whether you read the New American Standard or ESV, we know whether explicitly or implicitly, things don't just happen to work together, that God is the one and the author behind them. Look in verse 29. For those, it is explicit here, whom He, God the Father, foreknew, He, God the Father, also predestined. Look at verse 30. For those whom He, God the Father, predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Unquestionably, we know God is the one working out all these things. So sandwiched in between those who love God and are called according to His purpose, we understand it's God working behind the scenes and working in those things. And all these things are working because God is working in them. God is the one who's working. Daniel Wallace, who is the guru, so to speak, of New Testament manuscripts and New Testament interpretation, is a professor, has been a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He writes these words concerning Romans 8:28 and the interpretation of it. He says, concerning God as the subject, In either case, whatever way we translate it exactly, he says, what is expressed is a truly biblical confidence in the sovereignty of God. It's difficult to pass over a verse such as this without noting two things. Number one, the good that is accomplished is specifically for believers. He doesn't say, for we know that God works out all things, or all things work out together for good, or those who love God are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say he works out all things to good for every single person in the universe. It's not what he says. Secondly, he says that the good is in connection with conformity to Christ and suffering. We'll see that connection and sanctification in just a moment. In other words, he's not saying that God's going to work it out for your great comfort. It's not what it says. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, God works out all things together for good. Just an assurance for us this morning, especially when you can't see the way things are going, know that God is working. God is working, and he's working out specific promises. We have this promise before us this morning. But it's as if he knows something ahead of time. Sir Spurgeon says, there's always a promise in the volume of inspiration suitable to your present case. Make the Lord's testimonies your delight and your counselors, and they will befriend you at every turn. Search the scriptures and you will meet it with a passage that will be so applicable to you as to appear even to have been written after your trouble had occurred. So exactly will it apply to you, it will be compelled to marvel at the wonderful tenderness and suitableness of it, as if the armorer had measured you from head to toe. So exactly shall the armor of the promise befit you. What he's saying is, like, God knows. And he implants inside his words these specific promises because he knows you and I need them. And it's like salve to our soul. And it reminds us, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, he knows and he cares and he's working. We know that God has been working from the beginning, before the beginning, eternity past. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He simply spoke, didn't he? And it came into existence. Out of nothing. Out of nothing. Verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. God created. We know his works of creation. But as I spoke on last week a bit, what is he doing now? He's sustaining the universe, Hebrews 1:3. And think about this. In Colossians 1:17, it says, in Christ all things hold together. That's good news. You take Christ out of the equation, chaos. You take the sun out of the center of the solar system, obliteration. But because God has worked in such a way and working in such a way who he is in his nature and manifesting himself, everything's working. God is working even when you can't see him. When you don't understand, he's working to sustain the universe. He's working in our lives. He's working in ways right now we don't even know that we need him to be working. Praise be to God that your life and my life is not dependent upon us knowing the future. Your life and my life is not dependent on us, is dependent on God, and we must depend on him. God is working. and our salvation. As we see here in verse 30, he predestined, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. God continues to work faithfully, bringing us about to the place where we need to be. God is working. For, look what it says, all things together for good. All things. Ephesians 1:11, remember last week? He's sovereign over all things, conforming to the counsel of his will. Not only is he working, this is how they go together, not only is he working all things to the counsel of his will, but he's working all things for our good. That's good things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, God's given us all these good things for us to enjoy. He's working those good things for our good. And we can see those pretty clearly, right? Thank God I got this job. Thank God I have this. Thank God I have that. Thank God I think. We see those good things that he's working. But God works out not just good things. He says all things. And that's why it's good news. Because God works even in the bad things. The Lord gives, Job said, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He works in all things. Begin the reading of the year in Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 15. We go back up in verse 14. We see that they're trying to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah says, do not be afraid of them, those enemies, those people against them. He says, remember the Lord who's great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that the God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. They tried to stop the rebuilding. They were against the people of God. But God's for his people. And God, in the midst of all the frustrating plans of the enemy that are trying to thwart the plans of God, God is working. And it doesn't mean those bad things, those negative things are not going to happen to us. It just means that God's going to work through them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. This is Paul. To keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, okay, I'll get rid of it. You don't have to worry about it. That's not what he said. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Those are bad things. For when I am weak, say it, then I am strong. His grace is sufficient, even the bad things. He uses those things, doesn't he? For our good, for our benefits. Even angels are aiding us in salvation, Hebrews 1. And even sinful things God uses for our good. The confession, 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says this. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall, Adam and Eve, and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. God is good, isn't he? The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows His own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins and to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption of the deceitfulness of their own hearts so that they may be humbled. He does also this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on Him to sustain them. The providence of God, in a general way, includes all creatures, but in a special way, it takes care of His church and arranges all things to its good. Even the bad things. Even the sinful things. John Stott says, nothing is beyond the overruling, overriding scope of His providence. Or Douglas Moo says, nothing that can touch us lies outside the scope of our Father's providential care. Here indeed is cause for joy and a rock-solid foundation of hope. He doesn't say nothing can touch us. Certainly doesn't say that, as all of us confess this morning. He says nothing that can touch us lies outside of the goodness of the providence of our Father. Everything is sifted through the Father's hands. That's good news this morning. That's good news. I want to turn back to Ezra chapter 10, verse 2. This is one of those things that just stuck out as I'm reading a list of the exiles coming back and a list of the people that have committed sin and guilty of intermarriage. And right at the beginning of chapter 10, you're thinking some of those things in the Bible, man, I just want to get through this. But in Ezra chapter 10, verse 2, God just shines forth the brightness of His good promise. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. They admit their sin. They confess their sin. They're repenting of their sin. Listen to the promise of God. But even now, you can underline that, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. We have sinned, but God is working that out for our good, to return us to Him. There's still hope. Reminded me of a New Testament. John chapter 11, verse 22. John 11, 22, verse 21. Let's get some context. This is Lazarus. Mary and Martha. Martha comes, sees Jesus, says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I like the honesty. He wouldn't have died, which is true, right? Jesus could have kept Lazarus from dying, but He had a greater purpose, that they might believe and that God might be glorified. But she doesn't understand that. We don't understand all the providence of God all the time, what He's doing. But this is what she holds on to. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Maybe you're in that moment in your life right now. Whether it's sin, whether it's circumstance, whether it's frustration, whatever it may be, the only thing you can do is cry out to God, but even now, I know there's hope. I don't understand how I'm going to get out of this situation. I don't understand how this person is going to come to know you, Lord. But even now, I know that you can do all things and you're working this together for my good. Even now, in the darkest of dark, I know that there is hope. Because God is working all things together for good. This It's an interesting term, isn't it? Good. It's not, as Thomas Schreiner says, the Stoics who define everything as good. This is good and that's good. Or our culture today would say evil is good and good is evil. No, this is God. And how do we know what he's talking about? Because first of all, we go back even further and understand that God defines good. But before we define what good is, we have to understand who God is. And we know from Psalm 100 that the Lord is good. That's good. It's a characteristic of God. It's an attribute of God. He's always good. He has been good. He will be good for eternity. He doesn't stop being good. That's his nature. Before things went awry, so to speak, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, and God saw that the light was good. Verse 10, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and God saw that it was good. And 18, God saw that it was good. And 21, God saw that it was good. And 25, and God saw that it was good. And verse 31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was what? Very good. Seven times. Highlighting the significance of who God is and his manifestation of that goodness toward us. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Robert Raymond says, God has always been and will always be infinitely good. That's who God is. And so defining this good in Romans 8:28, we understand that's who God is. And what does that good mean? Well, let's look at context. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the goodness. What is the goodness? That he is making us, that we would become like, that we'd be conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. Sanctification. Get that just a second. It's sanctification. That's what the definition of goodness is. Our sanctification, which includes, take a deep breath, suffering. See, the prosperity gospel, which is really an overrealized eschatology that simply says, oh, we're going from glory to glory to glory. No, that's not what happens in this life. That's what Martin Luther opposed, the theology of glory, in a contrast with the theology of the cross. No, we go through the cross and then get to glory. So let's put some Bible behind this. Second, Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, for all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. Suffering is inevitable for the Christian. In James chapter 1, so though suffering is inevitable, it says, I count it all joy and various trials. That includes all kinds of trials. In Acts chapter 14, he says, to enter the kingdom of God, what? You have to go through trial and tribulation. Behold, you have trouble and trial and tribulation in this world, but I've overcome the world, Jesus says in John chapter 16. There's all kinds of trials. There are all kinds of tribulations that happen in this life. Even in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There's a purpose for the suffering, to make us like Christ, to make us like Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to endure, persevere. Not only has it been ordained for you to believe, Philippians 1:29, Paul writing from prison, but that you might suffer for his name's sake. In fact, Paul knew this very well, didn't he? When he's converted on the road to Damascus, the Lord spoke to Ananias and said, tell Paul, he is my chosen instrument, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That's part and parcel of the Christian life. And God works out all things and the good for the good, even suffering, which is good. Why? Because it's chiseling away what doesn't need to be there and making us more fit for heaven. That's the goodness of God. That's the goodness of God. Our sanctification. Growing us and maturing us in such a way where we become more like Jesus. That we can say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. Do you know the rest? And the fellowship of his sufferings. We're growing into Christ through suffering and sanctification. This is the goodness of God. And ultimately, where God is the good. Where we see Christ as the treasure. We see that we just don't want the things that God supplies, but that those roll up into God himself. Thank you, God. As David would say and pray in Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Apart from you, I have no good. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28, for to me it is good to be near God. It's the goodness of God that brings us. And all the things that God does as he is our treasure is leading us in steadfast love. Psalm 25, verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who love or those who keep his commandments and his testimonies. God's not doing it to harm us. Satan is, but God's doing it for our good. John MacArthur writes, no matter what our situation, our suffering, our persecution, our sinful failure, our pain, our lack of faith, and those things as well and all other things, our Heavenly Father will work to produce our ultimate victory and blessing. The corollary of that truth is that nothing can ultimately work against us. Any temporary harm we suffer will be used by God for our benefit. Praise be to God. He's doing it for our good. For those, he says, who are called according to his purpose. For those who are called, that is, effectually called by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Lest we think we did something, he says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians, for consider your calling when you were saved, when God brought you into the fellowship of his Son, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many are of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, because of God, what? You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, as written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God did this. You can have this promise because God called you into the fellowship of his Son. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. God called us into the fellowship of his Son. R.C. Sproul writes on this, the effectual calling of God, when God called the world into existence, ex nihilo, right? That's out of nothing. It was not an invitation. God did not plead with the darkness to produce light. He did not woo the universe to become into being. When God in his omnipotent power said, "Let there be light," that call was always and everywhere effectual. What God purposes in whatever call he gives, that purpose can never be frustrated because God is God. He is not a president elected by majority vote. He rules sovereignly from all eternity because he is the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. Nothing, no darkness, emptiness, threat of chaos, or sinful disposition can ultimately resist the power of his call because his grace in the call is irresistible. Those whom God calls, right? That's what he said. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a golden chain of salvation. Once in, it's all done. You can't get out of it, right? We have the security of God's calling upon our life. And how does it end? Called according to his purpose. God's purpose. It's God's purpose. God's purpose, as we learned last week from Ephesians 1:11 following, his purpose, his sovereign purpose, is not to be thwarted. It can't be. It's unshakable. Isaiah chapter 46, 10 and 11, he speaks of, or 9 through 11, he speaks of the unshakable purpose of God. "I'm God, there's no other. I'm God, and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Calling a bird of prey from the east. It's probably a reference to Cyrus, the man of my own counsel from a far country. "I have spoken," this is the Lord. "I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." You can take this promise to the bank that God works out all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, because his purpose will not be thwarted. He will bring it about, church. He will bring about his purpose and purpose for our salvation. The purpose for our salvation. No matter what is against us, he brings it about for our good. Praise be to God. I want to leave us with a few things. Number one is, under the goodness of God is his providence. Undergirding, so to speak, this goodness that God has promised to us that we can hang on to is his providence. We began with Joseph, didn't we? And I want to highlight this about the story of Joseph in Psalm 105, verse 16. God was with Joseph when he was sold into slavery. God was with Joseph when he was in the jail cell. God was with Joseph when he was ruling in Egypt. And behind all that, underneath all that, we see even a greater picture of God's providential working. Psalm 105, verse 16, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, God caused the famine. And then God provided salvation through the famine. Is that mind-blowing to you? God caused the famine and then worked it all out. Worked it all out. God has created all these situations that are happening and working in and through them for our good and for his glory. You can hold on to it. It's not God responding or reacting and thinking, "Oh my goodness, what are we going to do, Jesus?" And the Spirit saying, "I don't know, things look like they're out of control right now." No, he's underneath it all. He's underneath it all. That's why you can hold on to this promise. He's going to work it out for our good. Secondly, we need to plead the promises of God. We need to plead them. We need to pray them. Timothy Crusoe says, "Promises, though they be for a time seemingly delayed, cannot be finally frustrated. The heart of God is not turned though his face may be hid. And prayers are not flung back, though they be not instantly answered. Keep praying. Why? Because you know the promise is true. So keep praying. Keep praying, but he hasn't done it right now. I mean, we get frustrated, don't we? I drove through to go eat at the Panda Express, and I didn't feel like waiting another 2 minutes, so I went across the street to eat at another fast food restaurant. We're fickle, aren't we? But we do that in our spiritual lives. We hasn't answered this yet. Well, oh no. Let's get depressed about it. No, hold on to the promises of God. Plead them before God. Know that though our hearts be weary, don't lose heart, Paul says. Don't lose heart. Though the outward body is wasting away, the inwardness is being renewed day by day. This light and momentary, hear it, momentary affliction is producing inside of us eternal weight of glory. So focus not on what is seen, for that is temporary, but focus on what is unseen, that is eternal. Plead the promises of God. If you're anxious, plead the promises of God in Matthew chapter 6, knowing that guess what? Hey, no sparrow falls apart from God. And if God takes care of the sparrows and feeds them, how will he not also care for your souls? Oh, you of little faith. Know that he hasn't given up on you. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion at the day of Christ. Plead the promises of God. Write a piece of paper on the, write the person's name, write your name, whatever you're dealing with, write the person's name that you're praying for, and write out the scripture and plead that promise over them. Maybe you're someone in your life that doesn't know Jesus. Go to Ezekiel 6, open up the Bible, and pray that God would give that person a new heart. That he would cause his spirit to walk or fill them, that they would walk in his ways. Or John 3, that God would cause them to be born again, that they would not only see the kingdom of God, but to enter the kingdom of God. Pray the promises of God. Third, preach the gospel in such a way that people could see the goodness of God. What do I mean by that? If you don't know God's good, you're not going to communicate that to other people. What does Psalm 34:8 say? Oh, taste and see what? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you tasted? Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. I've been in the sanctuary. I've beheld his glory. I know my God will bring me through. I've tasted, I've seen. Come, taste and see. Right? Come to me, O weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Preach the gospel in such a way that people will know there's something different. And you know that the only way in which your soul will be eternally satisfied is when you taste and know and behold Jesus Christ. If things aren't as they seem in this world, that's because, as C.S. Lewis says, you begin to recognize we weren't created for this world. Our appetites can't be satisfied by the things of this world. Preach the gospel in that way, brothers and sisters. And lastly, persevere in the promise of the goodness of God. Persevere, continue on. Knowing, as Matthew Henry says, either directly or indirectly, every providence has a tendency to the spiritual good of those who love God. Listen, breaking them off from sin, bringing them nearer to God, weaning them from the world, making them fit for heaven. God is working in our lives, as Spurgeon says, he's working right now, in such a way he's making us fit for heaven. So press on. He's not doing it to harm us, he's doing it for our good. So press on. William Tyndale, the author of the first English Bible, on October 6, 1536, he died a martyr. Because he was Lutheran and they only burned Anabaptists at the stake, he was first killed and then they burned his dead body. But before he died, he prayed this: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And even before Tyndale died, his translations were being incorporated into the first complete Bible printed in English. And it would cover the English world. Because he continued to press on. And God was better than life. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace and kindness to us. We thank you that you promise to work out all things together for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us as a church body hang on to this promise. In the good and the bad, help us proclaim, as Nehemiah did, you are a great and awesome God. And your steadfast love endures forever. Lord, is there anyone in this room that doesn't know you? Lord, let them taste and see, oh God, that you are truly good. Good enough that you sent your only Son to die on a cross and to rise from the dead. That you purchase us with your blood. You take away our sins. And you put your perfect righteousness into us. If that's you and you don't know Jesus, turn to him today and he will satisfy your heart. He will satisfy your desires, ultimate desires, which is to know the living God. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.